Well, by all accounts, it was a day of joyous celebration in England. In London, the streets were littered with impromptu conga lines and dance parties. In Birmingham, not the one in Alabama, and the one in England, it was ringing with hour after hour of patriotic singing. Pubs in Edinburgh ran out of beer. People everywhere were wearing their finest clothes. Champagne was flowing in abundance. Celebratory flags lined the streets, especially British and American flags were everywhere. One man reports everyone kissing everyone else. So this is not the part of the sermon where we're discussing how we should live. This is an example from history. Everyone kissing everyone else, singing all the songs we could think of, this man says. A crowd beneath Buckingham Palace grows to over 100,000 people. Cheering brings the king and the queen to the balcony again and again and again. After years of blacked-out nights, Buckingham Palace and Parliament and Trafalgar Square are lit up with floodlights. Fireworks and flares light up the evening. A whole nation explodes into joyful noise. Of course, the day that I am describing is May 8th, 1945, also known as VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. That's the day when Nazi Germany announced unconditional surrender toward the end of World War II. So almost 6 years into this war, the cost of which was felt more deeply even by England than by us in America, at last the news comes that Germany has surrendered and the nation erupts into joyful noise. Japan is still in the fight, but for England, the war is basically over. No more dads or brothers dying on the European front. It is no wonder that people literally took to dancing in the streets. It's interesting that whatever was going on in your life the day before, it seems like you set it aside to rejoice on VE Day at the good news. Well, this morning we are taking a look at Psalm 98. So if you would go ahead and grab a paper Bible and turn to Psalm 98, I think you'll be helped by that. And what I hope, God permitting, that we will see is that Psalm 98 invites God's people, whatever else might be going on in their lives, into a roaring creation-wide celebration that would have made VE Day look pokey. So Psalm 98 is not the only psalm in the Bible. The Bible is not so naive as to think that life is a nonstop celebration. There are sad psalms in the Bible, and sometimes it's time to sing them. But I think Psalm 98 does want to invite us, whatever our lives are like, to have in our hearts a real and deep joy that is enough to cause us to make some noise. So let me pray for us, and then I will read Psalm 98. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that in it you reveal your glory and your salvation and your son. God, please help me as I preach now to preach clearly. Lord, help us as we hear your word read and preached, Lord, to understand it and to respond to it in faith. Lord, would you glorify your name and would you bless us through Christ our Lord. Amen. So this is Psalm 98. Please follow along. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So as we begin, let me just point out the general structure of Psalm 98. So Psalm 98 basically is an invitation to joyful praise. That's what it is. It's inviting us, God's people, to joyful praise. The beginning of the psalm, verses 1 to 3, invite us to look back at God's salvation. The heart of the invitation, so the words that actually do the inviting, that call us to praise, are in verses 4 to 8. So that's the heart of the invitation. And then the end of the psalm, verse 9, invites us to look forward to God's coming. So God willing, that's going to be our outline as we walk through the psalm this morning. So first, we're going to look back at God's salvation. Second, we're going to see God's call to us to join in joyful praise. And third, we're going to look forward to God's coming. So just to let you know, we're going to spend the most time on that first point, and it's got some subpoints, so don't panic. So first point, let's look back at God's salvation. So Psalm 98, verses 1 to 3 are definitely about God's salvation. You can tell that because that word is repeated three times, once in each verse. And it's important to know that for the person who was familiar with the Old Testament, who read Psalm 98, this would have triggered in his mind the idea that this was referring to the Exodus. This is not just referring to some salvation in general in the Old Testament. God was always saving his people from something. But Psalm 98 would very specifically have called to mind the Exodus, and that's because it's dripping with Exodus language. So research indicates that Pastor Ed's sermons are 43% funnier if you are familiar with 70s and 80s music, because you appreciate his song references and the meaning of them even before he says the song title twice and names the year of the song. You recognize the language. Well, in the same way, Psalm 98 is full of Exodus language. Let me read verse 1 for us. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." So that's definitely Exodus language. Marvelous things, the psalm talks about. That's one of the classic biblical terms used to describe the 10 plagues in Egypt. In Exodus 3:20, God tells Moses, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders," same word as marvelous things in Psalm 98, "that I will do in it." Psalm 98 verse 1 mentions God's right hand and his arm. So those are exactly the metaphors that Moses uses to describe God's saving power in a song that he sings right after God parts the Red Sea. So Exodus chapter 15 verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Then down in verse 16, Moses praises the greatness of your arm. So these are images highlighting that God alone is the one who's acting in power and in skill to deliver his people in the Exodus. Psalm 98 says that God has worked a salvation and that it was very public before all of the nations. That's exactly what Moses says happened in the Exodus. So in Exodus 14:13, Moses says to the Israelites who are at the edge of this Red Sea, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." And then afterward, Moses describes his salvation as being very public. He describes the surrounding nations as having seen what God has done. Okay, so great. Psalm 98 is about the Exodus. So what, right? How does that help most of the Israelites who would have been able to read this psalm after the book of Psalms was published, sometime after about 500 BC, 900 years after the Exodus happened? Why should those people look back at a salvation that God had accomplished 900 years before? Well, there are many reasons, but let me give you two that Psalm 98 itself gives to us. So first reason is that God's salvation shows what God is like. So look there at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." So Psalm 98 says that God's salvation, specifically the Exodus, it reveals his righteousness. When you look at the Exodus through the pages of Scripture, what you see is that God is righteous. Okay, what does that mean? So often, God's righteousness means his commitment to do what is right. God's commitment always to do the right thing, to punish what deserves punishing, and to praise what deserves praising. Never ever to wrong anyone. That is God's righteousness. Sometimes on top of that, God's righteousness means his commitment to put things right. So not only to do the right thing, but to fix what our sin has ruined. So Tom Schreiner is a biblical scholar at Southern, and he calls this God's saving righteousness. And I think that that's what Psalm 98 is talking about. Because if you look at the couplets, right, the lines, God's salvation is parallel with his righteousness. Those two lines go together. They say similar things. And God's righteousness there seems to be his commitment to put things right for his people. So God's people before the Exodus, they're suffering in slavery in Egypt. And the Exodus shows that God is committed to delivering them as he promised to do and to bring them into the good land that he had promised. And notice that he does that in a righteous way, in a way that is just. He atones for them symbolically through the Passover lamb, and he destroys their unjust enemies, the Egyptians. So you look at the Exodus, and it reveals what God is like. God's salvation shows us what he's like. He's righteous. But it doesn't only show that he's righteous. It also shows in verse 3, that he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. So when you look at God's salvation, you see his steadfast love, youth group, you see his chesed toward his people. So to God's people who lived when the Psalms were published, right, 900 years or so after the Exodus, they needed to look back at the Exodus to remember what God was like, to remember, hey, after the people of Israel suffered in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, God did not forget the promise that he'd made to Abraham, and he will not forget it today. He is a God who is faithful and full of steadfast love. When you look at the Exodus, when you look at God's salvation, you see what God is like. And Christian, you know that this is true for the great salvation that God has accomplished for his people in Jesus Christ. That is where God shows us what he is like. So how do we know that God is righteous? How do we know that God really one day will set the record straight, will not let go wickedness go unpunished, and will vindicate all of the righteous? We look at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God is so committed to the execution of justice that he would pour out his holy wrath on his son Jesus. We may be sure that God will see justice done in the end. God will not abandon any of the righteous. How do we know? Because God raised the righteous one, Jesus Christ, from the dead. He did not let his soul see corruption. How do we know that God's saving righteousness is real, that God is committed to putting things right for his people in a righteous way? We look at the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where God is righteous, he punishes all sin, and he is the justifier or the righteousifier, the one who makes righteous those who trust in Jesus, even if they are ungodly, by laying their sins on Christ. How do we know that God is unstoppably committed to making things right for his people, to fixing ultimately whatever problems you are facing? How do we know that God will not abandon you to those problems? Well, as Ed quoted from Romans 8 a few weeks ago, look at Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own son for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How do I know that God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness toward his people? Right? Sometimes I feel like God doesn't love me. What should I do when I feel like that? Should I just send my feelings through the scanner again and again until something different comes back? No, I should look not at myself. I should look at Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has accomplished in him. John writes, "By this we know love." This is how we even know what love is, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. we should look back at God's salvation and see there what he is like. Second reason that we should look back at God's salvation. So first point, second subpoint. I know you're tracking. The second reason we should look back is that God's salvation brings his people back to him. So if you know the Old Testament, you know that life and joy and peace and blessing, they come from being in God's presence. That's how the Bible starts. Adam and Eve in God's blessed presence, under his rule. Things were perfect there. And if you were an Israelite reading the book of Psalms right after it was published, sometime around 500 BC, that's what your hope was in, because God had promised to your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Abraham and his offspring that one day God's people are gonna be with him in his good land. That's what God had promised to your people, and that's what you were hoping in. And you can see how in the story of the Old Testament, the Exodus that Psalm 98 is pointing us back to, that is key to God bringing his people to himself, right? God's people are in slavery. They're outside the land that God had promised to Abraham. And then God delivers them miraculously with a mighty hand, with his right hand in his holy arm. Listen to how God describes the Exodus in Exodus 19:4. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Right? That's what the Exodus is about. It's not about Palestine, first and foremost. It's about God bringing his people to himself. And there's a problem, really, because it would have been painfully clear to any Israelite living when the book of Psalms was published that as great as the Exodus was, God's people needed a salvation better than the Exodus. Because when the book of Psalms was put together, the Exodus had almost been undone by God's people's sin, right? Many of God's people had been kicked out of the land to which he'd brought them through the Exodus. They needed a better salvation than the Exodus. And listen, if you're listening to this sermon, whatever is going on in your life today, you need a salvation that is better than just deliverance from your present circumstances, right? Whatever's going on in your life, whatever relational difficulty or financial struggle or future uncertainty or present suffering there is, you realize the reason that that's in your life and the reason that any of our lives are difficult at all is because we live outside the promised land, right? We live in a world that is cursed, distant from God. And we need an Exodus that strikes at the root of that problem. We need an Exodus that is fully and finally going to bring us back to God, right? Israel's biggest need was not for someone to put them in Palestine, right? Your and my biggest need is not financial or medical or romantic or relational or personal. Your and my biggest need, like Israel's, is to be brought back to God. So Psalm 98 points to the Exodus, and as you know, the Exodus points to the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. It's a very famous chapter from the Old Testament. It's read very often at Easter time. So it's an amazing prediction of the atoning sufferings of Jesus 700 years or more before he was even born, right? Isaiah 53:5, very famous verse. Isaiah says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That's the sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for our sins. Do you know how Isaiah sets up this prophetic description of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53? Let me read to you from Isaiah 52, verse 10, where Isaiah is describing this event, the sufferings of Jesus that he predicts. Listen to how Isaiah describes the sufferings of Jesus. He says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." What does that sound like? That sounds like Psalm 98. That's Exodus language. How does Psalm 53 start? What's verse 1 say? Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Right? Isaiah sets up this description, this prophetic description of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. And he says, guys, what I'm about to tell you is the arm of the Lord. It's God's holy arm bringing his people back to himself like he did in the Exodus. So guys, get ready for this. This is the Exodus for real. This is how God brings his people back to himself fully and finally. That is how Isaiah sets up this amazing prophecy about the sufferings of Jesus. This is how God brings his people back to himself completely. This is, next time you hear Isaiah 53, think Isaiah is telling us about the second Exodus. Isaiah is telling us about how God flexed his holy arm to bring his people back to himself. And listen, if you are a believer, God has brought you back to himself. Let me tell you two ways. First, God's presence with you now. You have it on good authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, that he will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. If you are feeling like God is not with you and you're a believer, I have a word from the Lord for you, not because I got a new revelation, but because God wrote it in the Bible. God is with you. He will not leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. Second way that God gives us his presence fully and finally one day when Jesus returns. Listen to what Jesus promises us in John 14:3. Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Friends, if you're a believer, Jesus Christ wants to be with you. That's amazing. Sometimes I don't want to be with me, right? But in his great love and mercy, Jesus Christ wants to be with his people, and he will come again and take us to himself. Friend, I hope that thrills your heart, the thought of being with Jesus. So Psalm 98, that's point one. It tells us to look back at the salvation that God has accomplished. So point two, let's see this call to rejoice in verses 4-8. So just so we're really clear what this rejoicing looks like, let me read verses 4-6 straight through. So they say, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord." Right? This psalm is literally saying, guys, make some noise, right? Shout like you're Jim McGuire and the Mets came back, right? Call the jazz band. We got trumpets and horns and lyres. I'm sure the psalmist would not have been opposed to a good saxophone. Raise the roof, this psalm is saying, right? There are loud thrills. There are loud joys to be had in thinking about God's salvation, in understanding how God has brought us back to himself. That should bring roof-raising levels of joy. In our corporate worship, right? I am so pumped to get back together with you all and to sing the praises of Jesus. I can't wait. We're going to blow the roof off. But also, I think in our individual lives, in our hearts, we should have something of this joy in our hearts, even as we're not together. And if we don't, what should we do? We should look back. We need to look back again at the salvation that God has worked for us in Jesus Christ. We need to understand again all that God's holy arm has done in the Lord Jesus. So in studying for this sermon, I read the recollections of a young boy who had planned on VE Day to go fishing with his friends. And he said that he spent VE Day really disappointed because the celebrations meant he couldn't go fishing. That's just so lame, right? Your country is not going to be ruled by the Nazis, and you're sad because you can't go fishing? But friends, I have to confess, I am so guilty of that, right? Something so small goes wrong. in the scheme of things, it's so small. And I just mope and I mope and it's the end of the stinking world. When in reality, it's VE Day, right? Christ has brought me back to God. Christ has regarded my helpless estate. And I just need to zoom out, right? I think Psalm 98 invites us to zoom out of our focus on our circumstances to rejoice in what God has done, especially to look back. Did you notice, though, that people are not the only ones invited to rejoice in this psalm? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and those who dwell in it," right? We've got company here. This is the whole creation. "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy." Why? Why should the rivers and the hills and the mountains and the sea and the world rejoice? Well, that brings us to point 3, right? We've looked back at God's salvation. We've seen this call to rejoice. And then let's look forward. Verse 9 says, "The world is called to rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So it is 100% true that when Jesus comes back, he will judge in the sense of condemning everyone who has not trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins and followed him as Lord. And when God does this, it will not be unjust, right? God is coming to judge the peoples with equity. It will not be a wrong thing for God to do to put anyone in hell. God will give to every person exactly what they deserve for spurning his infinite holiness and majesty. And I think this is included in what Psalm 98 means when it says that God is coming to judge. But I think the focus in this text, at least, of God's coming to judge is the idea of God coming to rule and even coming to restore. So think about the judges in Israel, right? Did they oppose and crush God's enemies? Absolutely. But a big part, maybe even the main part of their judging, was their ruling of God's people. And through that, their restoration of God's blessing to them, right? So keep in mind what we've seen about God's righteousness being a saving righteousness, a righteousness that puts things right. And I think what the psalmist is pointing out is that God is coming back to fix everything that is broken in the world. That makes sense of why the rivers and the hills and the trees are so happy, because God is coming back to fix the world and to rule it in perfect righteousness. Right? Imagine you're there in England on VE Day in 1945. Some of you maybe were in America during VE Day 1945, and I'd love to hear what that was like. When you hear that Germany has surrendered, for all intents and purposes, for the English, the war is over. We still had to tangle with the Japanese, but for the English, the war is over. Right? You're thinking about the coming restoration. You're thinking about what the future holds, right? You're thinking about the end of rationing. You can buy as much bacon as you want again very soon, right? You're thinking about the bombed out buildings being rebuilt. You're thinking about family members coming home. You're thinking about the restoration of all that war has taken, and maybe even mourning what can't be restored that's been taken from you. Well, our psalm ends with not only the people of God, but the whole creation joining to celebrate God's coming to rule. So this is the good news of the Lord Jesus' future coming. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The rivers are waiting to clap their hands when God comes. For," Paul says, "the creation was subjected to futility." Anybody else's life full of futility? "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption." Right? Part of preaching is like guessing what particular things people are struggling with. I don't have to list particular examples of the ways that you are struggling with creation's bondage to corruption, all of the messed up stuff. I say bondage to corruption, and my sense is that you know what that is. You know what's broken in your life, what is frustrating and saddening, right? Paul says that all of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's why Psalm 98 ends with this call to all of creation to rejoice, because God is coming to judge, to rule, and it will mean nothing less than the restoration of everything that is broken in all creation. Not just the people of God, but the whole world is invited to join in celebration of God's salvation and his coming to judge. Praise the Lord. May he give us this joy in our hearts, even as we walk through this difficult world. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for North Shore Baptist Church. Thank you that they are people whom you have bought, whom you have brought back to yourself through the Lord Jesus, through your holy arm. Lord, I pray that you would help us to zoom out and to look back at your salvation and to look forward to your coming and to rejoice loudly, highly, Lord, energetically. Lord, would you bring us back together really, really soon so that we can sing your praises in this way? God, until you do or until the Lord Jesus comes, would you be with us and help us? Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.